okay? I did notice as I was getting ready to walk in this morning that we had earplugs there at the front before you came into service. I'd never seen the earplugs before. Someone asked me, well, is that the purpose of those for your message, Pastor? I wasn't quite sure how to take that. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Titus, the first chapter, starting with the 10th verse. For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. The Word of God. When I was a young child, growing up in Wheaton, Maryland, in our home we had an unfinished basement. And the one rule my mom had for me whenever I was playing in that basement was that I stay out of the section with the water heater and the furnace. I could play anywhere else except around those two items. Well, one day when I was probably 5, 6 years old, I guess I was bored. So I decided to see if I could circumnavigate the entire basement without ever having my feet touch the floor. So I started out on my grand trek, climbing on various pieces of furniture, and then onto my dad's workbench. And then there I was, in the forbidden area, the lost world of my 6-year-old adventurer's mind. There was no furniture to climb on. So to meet my goal of not touching the floor, I had to become a bit more creative. And so my eyes became fixed on these pipes running along the wall into the water heater. I climbed onto those pipes, and sure enough, my weight, even as a skinny 6-year-old, was more than the pipes could handle, and the pipes snapped, and water began rushing into our basement. It was not a pretty sight. I thought I was in the middle of the Johnstown flood. Now, I had been warned to stay away from the water heater. I had been warned that venturing into that area of the basement might lead to destruction. And I had ignored that warning. And it did cause great devastation, both to our basement and to my bottom when my dad got home. But that is what happens when we ignore a clear warning from someone who knows better. And here in the latter part of the first chapter of Paul's letter to Titus, he starts off with a warning to Titus. But he does not stop with just a warning. He also provides a way of correction. And you know, that is what makes God's word so incredible, so valuable. It does not just warn us when we are headed into a danger zone, it also provides us a way to correct whatever it is that led to the warning. Favorite scripture. You'll see Mark and I put this up here a lot. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is God. Let's read this one together. All scripture is for teaching, rebuking, correcting, for warning, correcting. Some of you may know Tim Danehauer, who is one of our elders and teachers here. He and I spent 4 years together coaching our son's travel basketball team. And as we coached that group of boys from the fifth through the eighth grade, we would often stand together on the sidelines and shake our heads at how the boys would do things that we knew would not have positive results if they were to do them in an actual game. So do you think that we just warned them of the dangers inherent in making the mistakes they were making and then went out in the hall to share a Coke? No, we would pull the offending player aside to try to correct the mistakes. Warning and correction went hand in hand, just as they do in this letter from Paul to Titus. Now, both my mom's warning and Tim and my correction were given because of the genuine care that existed for the well-being of those warned and corrected. And when these activities are not taking place, warning and correction, the results can be devastating, both to sports teams and to six-year-old boys, and yes, to churches. So why is it today that in the church, what I will refer to as the ministries of warning and correction have taken such a back seat to these relatively new ministries that characterize many churches today, the ministries of entertaining and not offending? Well, Paul clearly seems to be placing his emphasis on the warning correction side of the ledger with some pretty strong words here, as he starts off with a warning to Titus of what he will have to deal with as he attempts to build a thriving, healthy church on the island of Crete. Back to Titus 1:10. "For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group." Paul starts out with a warning. "Titus, there will be many people, both within the church and without, who will want to pervert the truths of the gospel. Oh, they may talk a good game, but the result is they will end up deceiving people and drawing them away from the true gospel." This is where he mentions those of the circumcision group, I believe. These were people who taught that a relationship with Christ did not come solely through trusting in what he did in dying for us on the cross, but you also had to follow through on all the rituals of the Jewish faith, such as being circumcised if you're going to have a relationship with Christ. It was a belief in a Jesus plus gospel, Jesus plus circumcision. And we need to be aware of teachings today that when you break them down are essentially a Jesus plus gospel. Because Jesus plus anything is a perversion of that gospel. So Paul says these people must be silenced. Well, those are some pretty strong words. Now, I believe that Paul uses such strong language because he understood that whenever a church's primary goal is to simply try to ensure that the pews or the seats get and remain filled, and they seek to meet that goal by offering top-notch entertainment while doing everything possible not to offend anyone, that combination ultimately will be fatal to the church meeting its mission. And what is that mission we have been talking about for the past 4 months? To reach? Okay, together now with a lot more conviction. To reach? Very good. To reach people with the gospel of Christ, to build them up in its truths, and then to send them out to reach others with that very same gospel message. And so far, as Pastor Mark and I have been working through Titus, we have looked at two principles that Paul has given to Titus in his handbook on how to build a healthy and thriving church. And one is that you teach them that their true identity, you teach people their true identity exists in who they are in Christ. That is, as a person made in God's very image, who God loves so very much that he sent his one and only Son to die for them. And then once they understand their identity in Christ and they receive the gospel, Then there's a second principle that's so important to the church, and that is the principle of impact. That once a person understands their identity in Christ, what should follow is they will begin to have a spiritual impact on the world around them. But now he's going to address the challenge that the evil one will throw into the mix to try to thwart the church's efforts to impact the world around them. See, remember, friends, that the church is at the forefront of a spiritual battle between God's plan to see his kingdom come to this world and Satan's attempts to thwart that plan. And this battle has been going on for over 2,000 years now. Now, sometimes Satan will attempt to derail the gospel message through a frontal assault on all that it stands for. An assault by people who are not the least bit shy about belittling the teachings of Christianity. Look, if you will, with me at 1 Peter 5:8. This is a description of the devil. Be self-controlled and alert. Why? Because your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Pretty straightforward. An example of this aspect of Satan's attack, I believe, would be much of what you hear and see today on TV and in the movies. I mean, it's not very subtle, much of it, in its disdain for much of what the Bible teaches, is it? Now, there are exceptions. I'm not here to be your movie critic guy, Siskel and Ebert, but I would recommend, if you haven't seen, to go see the movie Woodlawn. How many of you have seen that movie? Incredible. Pastor Seeger and I were talking just the other day. I mean, we want to maybe even show it here. It is a great movie supporting the gospel in this book. But that's the exception, friends, not the rule. Another place where I feel that Satan is mounting a direct attack on the gospel is in our colleges and universities. This is a story I heard the other day that sadly I do not feel was an aberration. It's about a professor, the first day of freshman class at a major university. And the way he started off the class that day is he held up this book. And he asked, how many of the students believe this book to be the Word of God? A number of the students raised their hands. He then said, well, this is what I think of this book. And he threw it out the open window of the classroom. That's a fairly direct attack. Would you not agree? This is why it is so important that you in our student ministry who are in here today, who will be heading off to college sooner than you might think, that you be prepared for the attacks on your faith that are going to take place when you get there. It is why it is so critical that when you arrive at your college destination, if that is what you choose to do, that the first thing you do is find and get involved in a strong Christian ministry, be it Crusade or Young Life or Inner Varsity, so that you have those people to walk with you in the battle that will surely take place there to make sure that the faith that you brought with you to that college is as strong or stronger when you leave as it was when you arrived. And this is why I'm so thankful for the ministry we now have of Travis Hewlett to our college students. And many of you may not know this, but he's in the fall been traveling around to the various colleges where we have college students to hang out with our college kids, make sure they're getting involved. And it is just one of the most exciting ministries I think we have right now, what Travis is doing. And so know that we as a church want to walk with you in that. But then there's another way that Satan mounts his attacks on the gospel that is much more subtle. I'll give you another aspect of Satan from 2 Corinthians 11:14. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. You know, I heard of a pastor who once said these words, when you are looking for the devil, look for him in the pulpit, because it is the last place that you would expect to find him. Now, this is not a commentary on either Pastor Seeger or myself here this morning, okay? But what I'm trying to say is that Satan will often try to thwart God's plan for his kingdom through people in the church who are teaching principles that are not consistent with the words found in this book. And those are the people I believe Paul is most focused on when he says, these rebellious people, these false teachers must be silenced because they are ruining whole households. And that is the direct opposite of how God intends for his gospel to operate. Once you have responded to the gospel, it should then flow out into your home life and affect how you relate to those in your home, be it as parent and child, husband and wife, brother and sister. And as you begin to live out the gospel principles in the home, then you will find yourself living them out in the community where you live. So what are we to do with these people, these false teachers? We have seen the warning. Now let's look at the correction. Starts in Titus 1:13. This testimony is true about some of these bad people. Therefore, rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith. Rebuke them. This is the first step of correction. When my mom first came into our basement and saw me knee-deep in water trying to bail it with my tiny tots pail, all right? She did not start with a reasoned plan for how we were to avoid a repeat episode of the Great Flood, okay? She started with, David, I'll leave it to your imagination what the next words were. But you begin by rebuking or challenging the false teaching. And notice that Paul does not say to do what happens in many churches. That is to simply ignore what they are saying and hope it gets better. To do that is to be like a person who is having chest pains but refuses to go see the doctor for fear the doctor might tell them they have a bad heart. Their failure to act just allows the problem to get worse. And the same thing is true with false teaching. Don't ignore it, hoping it gets better, because it usually gets worse. And Paul does not say, well, talk to other people in the church about your concerns and hope someone else will address it. Because when you do that, then you just end up dividing people. He says, no, rebuke them. That is, go to them and share with them what you heard and why it concerns you. That it was not consistent with what you see in this book. And I want you to know, Pastor Seeger and I both welcome this. If you hear something spoken from this pulpit that you find troubling, talk to us. Now, do it gently, okay? Do it in love, please. Don't do it while I'm still standing up here. Give me a chance to get off the stage. Do it with an open heart and mind, because perhaps you misunderstood, or perhaps your view is the one that is the false one. But do it with the goal not to destroy the teacher. Paul says, do it, remember that verse, so that they will again be sound in their faith. You do it to hopefully help the teacher in providing sound teaching. That should be the goal. And if it does not work, you have that conversation, it doesn't change, then you should take it to our board of elders to seek their counsel. That's what those men are there for. And to seek their counsel and their actions if they agree with you. The false teaching has taken place. I think this applies on a smaller group, even within the life group ministry. Blake, you can stand up if I get this wrong, but I think if you have an issue, small group leaders who are teaching, that's a very high responsibility, and we take it that way as a church. And if you feel that false teaching is taking place in some way or you have a question, go to your small group leader. Talk to them. And then if you feel like nothing is changing, go to Blake because he heads up that ministry. And ultimately, it could go up to the pastors and to the elders, but go to the person first is the point here. Well, now I'd like to move from how you address this with your pastors or your life group leaders, sorry, not small group leaders, your life group leaders, to how you are to be applying these ministries of warning and correction just among yourselves in your daily interaction with family and friends and co-workers. Paul, in a letter to another church, Church Colossae, will say this, Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell richly in you. Okay, you got to be studying this word yourself if you're going to be able to know whether somebody else is teaching it right. As you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. See, this principle of admonishing, which to me is that of warning and correcting one another, was expected of everyone in the church. Yet I fear that we have lost this over the years. We no longer in the church feel the responsibility to warn or correct others in our midst who we see struggling because of certain behavior patterns. Why is this? Well, there are two reasons, I think. One is that we so prize individualism in today's society. You know, what are the four words we all have said at one point or another? Mind your own business. We think, hey, my walk with God is my business, and your walk with God is your business. But think for a moment. What if when you were 3 years old and you were about to put your hand on a hot stove, do you wish your parents had minded their own business rather than warning and correcting you? See, this is the weakness in the my walk is my walk attitude we see in church today. Because if I see you carrying on behavior that I fear might have hot stove consequences for your life, but that for whatever reason you just can't seem to see it, should I just ignore it and let you get burned? That was not the approach of those in the New Testament church. And then there's a second reason we avoid this. It's because so many of us are people pleasers, right? We want everyone to like us. We hate rejection. We fear you might reject me if I try to confront you on an issue, even if it's an issue that is causing you great harm. So we tend to shy away from the ministries of warning and correction in today's church. So in my time remaining, let's look at two ways these ministries play out, okay? Two ways, because I don't want to confuse you. The first one is when I'm in conflict with another person. When I'm in conflict with another person. For this, we're going to look to Jesus' own words from Matthew, the 18th chapter, with the 15th verse. If your brother or sister sins against you, go and show them their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they refuse to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. This is how we are to deal with a conflict with someone else within the church, within the body of Christ, be it someone in your church or maybe it's a Christ follower who attends another church. And this principle says if you have an issue or a conflict with another person, you should not do what many of us do. See, Jesus does not say, in such a case, ignore that you have an issue and hope that they move away so that you don't have to see them anymore. Okay? He doesn't say that. Jesus does not say, tell other people in the church what a pain they are so that you can feel good about yourself. No, he says, go directly to that person and talk it through with them. And I know for all our modern tech people here, right? He does not say text them. He does not say email them. He says go to them. And if that does not work, then you bring others along. Not because you are necessarily right and those other persons will be able to tell that person that you were right, but because the others can hopefully help mediate the situation and help you both see your error, and then you can reconcile. And I have seen the incredible impact that can have over the years in this church where people have carried that out, even when it's been carried out through bringing the elders in to help them try to reconcile. Business issues where two business people got against each other, all kinds of things. So that's one. But secondly, which has been more my focus this morning, is here when I see a pattern of sin in another person. See, Paul writes these words to another church. This one's in the city of Galatia. It's in Galatians 6:1. He says, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual, that's anyone here who has the Spirit of Christ in them, should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Paul's direction here is the need to warn and correct another person even when you may not have a personal issue of conflict with that person. See, that's how it differs. Here you simply see an issue of sin that is leading that person down a bad road, and you want to protect them from placing their hand on a hot stove. Now notice Paul's direction here applies. He says, when someone is caught in a sin, it's not just when you see someone else commit a sin, right? Because we all sin. And if we engaged in this action every time a person sinned, I mean, it'd be all we would do. The concept here is of someone who has become so entangled in a pattern of sinful behavior that they are like Brer Fox, so caught in the tar baby of a particular behavior pattern that they can't seem to get loose. And the person is proceeding as if they are unaware of the problem. All right? There's no indication that they even recognize there is a problem and that they want to repent of it. Maybe it's a person who's become such a workaholic that it is causing damage in their family. Maybe it's a person who has such a critical, negative spirit that they are driving people away from them and they can't understand why they're so alone. Maybe it's a person who's walking right up to the line of integrity over and over and over again. Maybe it's a person who once enjoyed a glass of wine or beer on occasion with their dinner, but who now needs 5 or 6 or 7 every night before they can go to bed. See, in all of these situations, the tendency is, for the reasons we discussed earlier, of your walk is your walk, or man, I so want you to like me, that we often shy away from the command of Scripture on this one. And what does Paul say we are to do? Are we to ostracize them? Gossip about them? Give up on them? No, he says restore them. That's the goal. They are not beyond the redemptive power of God to move in their life and get themselves untangled from that tar baby. And perhaps God has placed you in their world to help them see this area of blindness and then to help them with some positive steps to correct it. And you know what? If you don't do this, you are not loving this person. See, we often tend to think that loving them is to not challenge them. Remember Paul's classic words to the church in Ephesus? Ephesians 4:15, speak the truth in love. Speaking the truth can be one of the purest acts of love, so long as it's done for the right reasons, with the right words at the right time. And if you fail to speak the truth, what you are saying in essence is, I don't really care enough about you to risk a difficult conversation, one in which you might reject my attempts to help you. So I just let you burn your hand. So how are we to speak the truth in love? 4 principles. These will be brief with 1 word for each. First, you do it gently. Gently. You don't blow the person to bits like you are General Patton, all right? And if that is your mindset to simply blast them, then don't go to them. Don't begin the conversation by opening the back of the truck and dumping all your concerns on them right out of the gate. Rather, ask questions like, you know, perhaps I'm missing something, but I've noticed something with you, and because I care for you, I thought I should mention it so you could give me some insight. And then actually listen to their response, because it may provide you with some insight that you did not have before. You may say words like, you know, I know I'm not perfect. I got a lot of junk myself. But here is something I've seen in you that's troubling. That's not a bad start. Do it gently. 2, do it humbly. Paul says, be careful lest you be tempted there. Tempted to what? Tempted to doing this with an arrogant spirit that communicates, well, I am better than you are. So you better have a good sense of your own sinfulness whenever you prepare to confront another, because we all are sinners. I know in my early days after trusting Christ, many of you know I trust him at age 23. In those early days, man, I became incredibly gifted at noticing the sliver in others' eyes while missing the board in my own, all right? I wonder if some people thought I was auditioning to become the fourth member of the Trinity at times. I became so self-righteous. But then over time, I learned that I was a lot more effective in helping others with their junk as I became more aware of my own junk. It also helped me when I was the recipient of someone else's warning and correction to me, when I did not get all defensive and immediately try to counterattack, well, will you do this? But rather, I knew I needed to be admonished at times. And so I asked God to search my heart and show me what was true and what was not. And you know, a measure of someone who is really growing spiritually is a person who has learned to value corrective, constructive feedback. Not to automatically accept it all as true, but to have an open heart and mind to hear it, and then to take it to God and say, God, search my heart and let me know if this is true. So you approach the person with an attitude of, you are no better than they are. You do not approach them with an attitude of superiority. Like, remember the Pharisee who said, God, thank you, God, that I am not like that sinner over there. Gently, humbly, third, honestly. We speak it gently and humbly, but to do so lovingly is also to speak it honestly. Not to shrink back just because and speak just a portion of the truth out of some fear that Jack Nicholson expressed to Tom Cruise in A Few Good Men. What's he say? You can't handle the truth. Don't be afraid they won't be able to handle the truth. Give them the chance. So don't hold back or don't go around the block five times trying to get to your point and then never get there, all right? Speaking the whole truth is a measure of loving another, so long as we do it gently and humbly, and then finally, do it in relationship. You know, this is one of the reasons that our life group ministries are so absolutely critical, because it is the place that this ministry most often will get modeled and carried out. It won't typically happen in our Sunday service here, okay? I'm not going to rebuke you individually by name from up here in the pulpit, okay? So don't worry. Pastor Singer might, but not me. No, he wouldn't do it either. We do it in relationship because it is in relationship that the person will know that you really do care about them, because you are investing in their life. You're not just dashing into their life to tell them what is wrong with them and then dashing out to let them deal with the fallout on their own. You are there not just to provide the warning, not just to tell them to stay away from the water heater, but to, like my mom did, to then help them clean up the mess as well. And when we are all engaged in the ministries of warning and correction, through speaking the truth in love, gently, humbly, honestly, and in relationship, then we are on the way to becoming the healthy, thriving church that God wants us to be as we reach, build, and send. With that, I'm going to ask now for the those that are going to serve communion and for the ushers who will be coming forward as well, and the worship team as well can come up at this point, because we're going to take communion now. This is where, for those of you who have placed your faith and trust in Christ, it's just an act to say, I've done that. As you come forward and you take of the wafers that will be up here and of the juice, the wafer representing his body, which was broken for you on the cross, the juice, his blood shed for you on the cross. I've said this before, we don't have a communion police that are going to tell who can and who can't. This is totally between you and God. If you feel right about this between you and God, you come forward and you do it. But I don't care how long you think you've been in church, I want you to search your heart before you come up here, because we need to come up here with a heart that recognizes he forgave us so much, and I'm going to forgive the people in my life too. So don't come up here if you're carrying some major grudge against someone that you don't want to let go of. That's a reason not to. All right? So with that, while they were eating, Jesus took bread and gave thanks and broke it. And he gave it to the disciples, saying, take and eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." So we're going to go ahead and get it. We'll be up front here. I believe the team's going to have some music for us. And